Thank you, Don, who continues to show himself a better man than some of us. He keeps his suit jacket on. We are impressed. I failed to mention this Children's Pilgrim's Progress for the children of catechism. Not this week, not the second, but the following week, the ninth, is when that will start for sixth grade and down. So take note of that. Teens and adults will still yet meet this coming Tuesday. And are we without AC totally? Does anybody remember that from your childhood? This dates me, but I can recall I was sitting there hot, remembering I was probably 4, 6 years old. I'm sitting in the basement of a brick church building in Kansas City. My father's the pastor. It's VBS. And we all have those fans funeral homes give you. And we're sitting there just sweating. But it was a glorious time because who ever heard of air conditioning? Not I. All right. Well, this is a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful portion of Scripture. I'm going to pray first and then let's stand for the first 6 verses. And then we'll approach our Master telling us, let not your heart be troubled. Let's pray. Our beneficent, beloved, kind, tenderly affectionate Father, with quiet joy we approach thy throne of grace. We are warmed and drawn by your great heart of love that we sense in our Savior Jesus. For by looking at him, we learn about you. It is with wonder and amazement that we realize to look in the face of Jesus, we see the face of God. For truly, you who spoke, saying, let there be light, thou art the one who has caused light to shine in our darkened hearts, giving us the light of day, rebirth. We love you and rejoice in the beauty of creation, even more in the majestic glory of redemption. Father, we long to know you and be known by you. We pray you will humble our hearts, quiet our minds, calm our emotions, soften our wills, that we might listen intently for thy voice and obey diligently thy command wherever it be found. You have said, my sheep hear my voice. Thou art our God, and we are the people of your pasture, the sheep of your hand. Shape us and speak as we go in to this pasture called John 14. For Christ's glory and our blessing we pray. Amen. Would you stand for the reading of John's Gospel, chapter 14, the first 6 verses? Well, I'll say the first 7 verses. The Word of God. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe into God, believe also into me. In my Father's house are many mansions, dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Amen. You may be seated. We have come to the wondrous chapter 14 of John's Gospel, which introduces for us the final discourse that is so rich in its theological and experiential teaching. Indeed, in John 14 are two of the most frequently cited verses in this gospel, verse 1 and 6. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We have considered in the span of two sermons the wonderful example of our Lord Jesus humbling himself intimately with his disciples by washing the feet of both those who loved him and his betrayer. And the revelation Christ gave here was first in action, then in deed. First in action or deed, and then verbally explained. And that is always God's method of revelation. He acts and then verbally explains. He leads 2+ million Jews out of Egypt. What does it mean? He takes them to Mount Sinai to explain it with words. And here, do you know what I have done to you? I'm not just going to impact you with my action. I'm going to explain my motives and explain the why of what I've done. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am. And if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. But then Christ shakes them to the core, announcing one of them will be his betrayer. And the band is thrown into confusion, consternation, asking, Lord, is it I? Who is it? Is it I? Jesus dismisses Judas, saying, what you do, do quickly. For on Friday, the ultimate Passover lamb sent by God the Father must be slain, making sacrifice of his body and his blood through the Spirit before his God. Well, verse 30 of John 13, Judas departs, and the closing word phrase of verse 30, and it was night. And although Christ's mood brightened noticeably in verse 31 as he addressed his command that his disciples love one another, still the band was shaken yet more as he bluntly tells Peter of his coming threefold denial before the crow of a cock. This had to be devastating to Peter. He's just said, someone's going to betray me, and then he fingers Peter. And before the cock crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. Did Peter fear he was the one who would betray him? It's of great interest to the reader that these words of Peter in John 13 are his last words spoken until he denies Jesus. The man who talked too much, the man who put his foot in his mouth, closed his mouth and stopped talking. His mind and emotions no doubt churning. And yet Christ comforts Peter amidst this stab of reality. Luke is insightful here. Luke records Jesus saying, Simon, Simon. It's almost like, dearest Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has obtained permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Pastoral reflection. The next time I am blindsided, hit with a devastating blow from whatever source, be it relational, financial, medical, emotional. Jesus has already prayed for me and is praying still. That's incredible. Jesus is praying for Rachel. He's praying for Colin. He's praying for Aaron. Jesus is praying for us. Does this comfort you? Jesus in heaven is praying for you, dear child of God. What immeasurable comfort and balm to a troubled, sorrowing, even devastated child of God. Jesus is praying for me. Listen to Puritan Thomas Goodwin from the quotation I earlier emailed out. I pray those are blessing you and intriguing you. He says, "All our sermons and your prayers are evidences to you that Christ's heart is still the same towards sinners as ever. For the Spirit that assists in all these works comes in His name and in His stead and works all by commission from Christ. Do none of you feel your hearts moved in the preaching of these things at this and other times? Who is it that moves you? It is the Spirit who speaks in Christ's name from heaven, even as He Himself is said to speak from heaven," Hebrews 12. "And when you pray, it is the Spirit who incites your prayers and makes intercession for you in your own hearts. Intercession that is the evidence and echo of Christ's previous, continuous intercession. Just as the Spirit took and used Christ's words that He had uttered before He spoke in and to the disciples the words of life, so He takes Christ's prayers also when He prays in us. He takes the words, as it were, out of Christ's mouth, or rather His heart, and then directs our hearts to offer them up to God." And some of us have thought, does God even hear me? You're only praying because Jesus was already praying for you. And the Spirit is stirring that within you as Christ stirs it before the face of the Father. Well, we want to bring some explanation to these verses 1 through 6. We want to see what doctrine God has packed into this passage, and it is rich. And then we want to make application. Explanation, verse 1, 14. "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe into God, faith into God, trust into God, trust also into me." It is eye-opening and stunning to consider that what Jesus knew was just about to happen. And yet His heartbeat of love and concern was obviously for His men. Now, if I knew that I was about to be arrested, and I knew that the charge had already been decided, guilty, and that I'm going to be put to death, do you think I might be a little preoccupied the hours before? Yeah. Not Christ. They would soon see Him hanging on the cross, a spectacle which would be nothing but grounds for deepest lament and despair. And knowing this, Jesus is concerned for them. It's not unlike, in fact, these two events speak highly of Christ's love and awareness of our needs. When nailed to the cross, He looks down, sees His mother, and says, "Woman, behold your son, John." And then says the same to John, Behold your mother. Would I have even thought of that? Christ did. He loves us. Calvin writes, we ought always to attend to the time when these words were spoken. This is his commentary on John 14. That Christ wished his disciples to remain brave and courageous when they might think that everything was in the greatest confusion. And therefore we ought to employ the same shield for warding off such assaults. Now, it's impossible for us, indeed, to avoid feeling various emotions, but though we are shaken, we must not fall down. This is still Calvin. Thus, it is said of believers that they are not troubled because relying on the word of God, though very great difficulties press upon them, still they remain steadfast and upright. And observe the clear inference of Jesus' statement. You believe in God, believe also in me. This is very much like 5:17. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. An absolute, unequivocal claim to be God, even as the Father is God. But observe, and you've heard it in the way that I've spoken it, here we have the word, the preposition, into. Jesus does not say, but you believe in God. He says, you believe into God. Believe into me also. Relational movement forward toward God the Father through Jesus Christ. A pursuit demonstrated in your prayer life, in your going in and going out, finding pasture daily in the Bible, listening for the voice of your Master, hungry, thirsting, believing into God, into Jesus. Verse 2, notice how he shifts their focus yet more. Yet my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Look at his orientation. He said, and it's not let not your heart, it's a present imperative. It really is saying, stop letting your heart be troubled. Trust into God. Trust into me. Think about the glorious future abode I'm preparing for you by returning to the Father. In a word, Christ did not ascend to heaven in a private capacity to dwell there alone, but rather that it might be the common inheritance of all the godly, and in this way the head might be united to his members. John Calvin, incredible. The man, the second Adam, has returned to heaven as a man, the God-man, to prepare an abode, a dwelling place for us that will be adapted to our resurrected, glorified physical bodies, even as his resurrected, glorified physical body. That's what's waiting for us. We're talking about physicality, a physical man, a twinkle in his eye, an incredible handshake, a warm, enthusiastic embrace amidst a world perfectly suited even more than Eden was for our resurrected physical bodies forever. And this wondrous place, this abode in heaven, is said to be prepared for the day of the resurrection. For by nature, mankind is banished from the kingdom of God. But the Son, who is the only heir of heaven, took possession of it in our name. Do you get that? Flaming cherubim cast us out. But the Son, the man, the second Adam has re-entered the garden. But the second Adam, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. God the Father, through his lavish love, has sent God the Son to replace fallen Adam, restoring a redeemed humanity, children of God, who forever shall be together in a new heaven and a new earth with God. Wow. Well, verse 3 says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Clearly here, Christ refers to his second return, whereby he will gather all his children to himself in the clouds, having been reunited with our bodies, and thus we shall be with the Lord forever. 1 Thessalonians 4. But observe that nothing is specifically said concerning the nature of the place Christ is preparing. He says, "In my Father's house." He doesn't say, "In my house." "In my Father's house." And he doesn't just say, "With my Father." He says, "In my Father's house, I am preparing a place for you. And I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Thomas Goodwin, Puritan, in the book The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth, says this: "It is the manner of bridegrooms, when they have made all ready in their father's houses, then to come themselves and fetch their brides, and not to send for them by others, because it is a time of love. Love descends better than it ascends. And so does the love of Christ, who is love itself, and therefore comes down to us himself. I will come again and receive you unto myself, says Christ, so that where I am, you may be also. That last part of his speech gives the reason for it and shows his entire affection. It is as if he had said, 'The truth is, I cannot live without you, and I shall never be quiet till I have you where I am, that we may never part again. That is the reason of it. Heaven shall not hold me, nor my Father's company, if I do not have you with me. My heart is set upon you.'" Goodwin then quotes Hebrews 10:37 and writes, "The doubling of the phrase, 'Behold, coming, he will come,' implies vehemency of desire to come, and that his mind is always upon it. He is still a coming. He can hardly be kept away." Thus the Hebrew phrase quoted by Hebrews 10:37 as signifies an urgency, vehemency, intenseness of some act, as expecting I have expected, desiring I have desired, so coming he will come and will not tarry. He tarries only till he through the ages by his intercession has prepared every room for each saint, that he may entertain them all at once together and have them all about him. Do you see why I love the Puritans? They saw the heart of the Father. Chapter 14, verses 4 through 5. Calvin's words are very helpful. Listen carefully to what he says. "As we need no ordinary fortitude, that we may patiently endure to be so long separated from Christ and loved ones," he adds another confirmation that the disciples know that his death is not a destruction, but a passage to the Father. and next that they know the way which they must follow, that they may arrive at the participation of the same joy. First, we must see Christ by the eyes of faith and trust in the heavenly glory, blessed immortality of his resurrected physical body. Secondly, is Calvin, we ought to know that he is the first fruits of our life, and that the way which was closed to us has been opened by him, by our Adam, the second Adam, is now in heaven, where we are destined for. Thomas voices confusion, which surely would have been echoed in verse 5. And Jesus says in verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Christ's disciples, more than others, should keep their minds quiet when everything else is unquiet. The children of God should keep their minds quiet when everything else is unquiet. And here is the remedy against trouble of mind. Believe, faith, trust into Christ as the mediator between God and man. The happiness of heaven is spoken of as in a father's house. There are many mansions, for there are many sons and daughters to be brought to glory. Mansions are lasting dwellings, and Christ will be the finisher of that which he is the author or beginner. If he has prepared the place for us, he will prepare us for the place. Christ is the sinner's way to the Father and to heaven, in his person as God, manifest in the flesh. Christ is the truth as fulfilling all the prophecies of a Savior, believing which sinners come by him the way. And Christ is the life, by whose life-giving spirit the dead in sin are quickened, brought to life. Nor can any man draw nigh God as Father, who is not quickened by him as the life, taught by him as the truth, to come to him as the way. Thomas A. Kempis, in his book, The Imitation of Christ, says, without the way, there is no progress, even if you be walking. Without the truth, there is no knowledge. Doesn't matter what you know if you don't know him. And without the life, there is no living. I am the way you must follow, the truth you must believe, the life for which you must hope. I am the imperishable way, the infallible truth, the eternal life. I am the most noble way, the ultimate truth, the true life. Blessed and uncreated, if you remain in my way, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, and you shall lay hold on eternal life. But observe the emphasis of the last phrase of verse 6. No one comes to the Father but through me. Observe Christ's emphasis upon the Father. He starts, you'll remember, he knows his disciples are about to have their world destroyed. And so what's he do? He says, if you believe in God, he points to the Father. And in verse 6, you can't come to the Father but through me. Doctrine, first, practical doctrine. Stop letting your heart be troubled. That's what he said. Some of us aren't real good at that. Some of us are better, some of us are worse. Jesus said, stop letting your heart be troubled. Trust into Jesus instead of looking backwards upon what's lost or ahead at what is feared. Look to Jesus. Look to the Father's house where Jesus is preparing a place for you and all our loved ones in Christ. In other words, choose what you look at. Choose what you think about. Choose what you dwell on. The disciples were about to have their entire hopes and dreams collapse. And he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe into me too. Because there's a mansion being prepared. That's where he turns their eyes. Amidst all the collapse imminent around them. This is sound New Testament practical theology. Don read Philippians 4, which is probably a portion of scripture that we should have by memory. Because it is God's counsel for how you do this. Rejoice in the Lord. He doesn't say be happy. You can have joy amidst sorrow. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, take your request to God. That's your part and God's part. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, you can't figure it out when it happens, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Less than a week after the death of our son, Tammy awoke and with perplexity said to me, my anxiety, it's all gone. Just gone. And a blessed promise surfaced in her heart. How do you explain that? Because psychologically, devastation. But the promise here is, if you do this, the peace of God that goes beyond your ability to comprehend will guard your hearts and your minds, will guard your emotions and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. And then our part, Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute, excellent, worthy of praise, dwell on these things. You won't find that on the screen. But I'll bet you know where you will find it. And the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. Brothers and sisters, I cannot believe Jesus Christ in John 14 and obey the command of Philippians 4 and be a practiced worrier. It doesn't congruinate. It's not a word, but you got the idea. It doesn't fit. Jesus is saying, stop letting your heart be troubled. But how? He told us how. You make your focus me. You make your focus on my Father's house, where I'm going. The people that have died before you are there. That's where you're going. I suggest you memorize John 14, 1 through 3. Second doctrine, Jesus points the troubled heart to the Father through himself. You may not have noticed, but these verses, in fact, John 14, 1 through 11, have the highest concentration of references to the Father anywhere in the New Testament. 10 times in 11 verses, Jesus will point again and again and again to the Father. Now, you've heard this before, but you don't know it that well, nor do I. John Owen. First, then, this is a duty, communion with God, wherein it is most evident Christians are but little exercised, namely in holding immediate communion with the Father in love. Unacquaintedness with our mercies. Well, that's what we've been discussing this morning, is the mercies, some of them that God has brought us in Christ. But unacquaintedness with our mercies, with our privileges, is our sin as well as our trouble. We hearken not to the voice of the Spirit which is given unto us, that we may know the things that are freely bestowed on us of God, 1 Corinthians 2. And this makes us go heavily. Some of us are very heavy. This makes us go heavily. When we might rejoice, he's not saying be happy, he's saying rejoice, and to be weak where we might be strong in the Lord. How few of the saints are experimentally acquainted with this privilege of holding immediate communion with the Father in love. With what anxious, doubtful thoughts do they look upon him? At best, many think there's no sweetness at all in him, but what is purchased at the high price of the blood of Jesus. Owen says it is true that the blood of Jesus is the way of communication, but the free fountain and spring of all is in the bosom of the Father. The free fountain and spring of all, Jesus was sent to enable us to come back home to the Father. Some fix their thoughts only on his terrible majesty, severity, and greatness, so their spirits are not endeared. But would a soul continually look at his everlasting tenderness and compassion, his thoughts of kindness that have been from of old, his present gracious acceptance, it could not bear an hour's absence from him, whereas now it cannot watch with him 1 hour. Application, quickly, pray. We said this last week, it comes out again. Pray that he change your view of him as your Father in heaven. Search John's gospel, going in and out of pasture, rethinking your view of the Heavenly Father. Rejoice, contemplating that we are all going to the Father's house because Jesus, our elder brother, Savior, and God, is already there preparing an abode for us. The Father has loved you and had tender affections of kindness towards you before the foundation of the world. Does that touch you? Second, stop worrying, stop fretting, stop allowing your heart to be troubled. Look to Jesus, look to his Father's house, look to eternity together forever. Choose what your mind dwells on, Philippians 4. Well, we are helped this day because we are come to this blessed, comforting Lord's Supper, Holy Communion. Listen to the words of institution from the Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread and after a blessing broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. While we prayerfully reflect on our Lord's words and action, consider how the Spirit takes Christ's prayers when he prays in us. He takes the words, as it were, out of Christ's mouth, or rather his heart, and directs our hearts to offer them up to God. He follows us to the sacrament, and in that mirror shows us Jesus' face smiling on us, and through his face, his heart. And having thus received a sight of him, we go away rejoicing that we saw our Savior this day. Dear friend, if you are not a member of this church, and yet you profess the gospel of Jesus Christ, you sincerely believe yourself to be his child, are in good standing with an evangelical church where the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, Jesus welcomes you with open arms, saying, "Come to me, all who are weak and heavy laden." So come participate in this holy sacrament as the communicant members of this church, guided by the deacons, will come forward for the bread and juice or wine. Who should not participate? It is guilty sinners saved by grace who are sincere in their faith pursuit of Jesus who partake of Holy Communion. They have no stones in their hand to throw at neighbor, particularly a brother or sister in Christ. They have no known, ongoing, willfully practiced patterns of sin in their life. They keep short accounts with Jesus, daily confessing. Such are, by Christ Jesus, lovingly welcomed to this table today. My prayer is that we will see our Savior and see the smile of his face in this holy sacrament. Let us pray. Father, thank you that in your great heart of love you sent your Son. And through that Son you have demonstrated to us what love looks like, how love acts. We see your love. It reflects within us. It resonates within us. We love you. And we thank you that in this table we remember the price that was shed to make possible your love to us. Smile upon us, Lord. Let us sense your good pleasure. Father, you are love, and we love you. In Christ's name, amen.